Open with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 29. Isaiah chapter 29. This morning we're going to finish this chapter looking at verses 15 to 24. Just as a brief reminder, Isaiah, God through Isaiah, is addressing the people of Jerusalem, announcing, among other things, judgments to come because many of the people do not have hearts for God. They worship Him with their lips. They pay honor to Him with their mouths, and their hearts are far from Him. And many more, including the leadership, have just rejected God outright and are looking to other nations and other gods to find their refuge and salvation. And so, as we'll see, continuing into chapter 29, the second half, as well as moving into chapter 30, there are going to be, as a response to this, messages both of judgment and of deliverance to come. So we'll pick up where we left off last week in verse 15 and read down to the end of the chapter in verse 24. So Isaiah writes here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, "Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us?' You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me'? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'? Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gates, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob: Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction." Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, so often when we go astray and when we sin, it is because we find sin to be more delightful, more sweeter, more glorious than you and than your word. And even here, as we read, and in the days of Isaiah, the hearts of so many of the people were drawn away from you because they saw in idols in the works of their own hands, things that were far greater than you. They sinned and transgressed against your law because their heart rejoiced in evil instead of good. So, Lord, in order to keep us from sin, and to keep us away from straying ourselves, we constantly need to be reminded and to see the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. We need to be reminded of the good things that you have promised for your people, the sweetness of your word that points us towards a life of righteousness, and even beyond that, the glory that is to come. And so I pray for our time together this morning. I pray that as we consider the words of the prophet Isaiah, that you would help us to see more of the glory of Christ and the goodness of the promises to come, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord has created a world that, in a very real sense, you could describe as being quite magical. There's something magical about it. Because of our sin, of course, it groans under a curse, and there is indeed much within it that has been corrupted by sin and death. But even as the curse remains on the ground, there is so much in creation that bears witness to the glory and the wisdom and the majesty of God, if we would just pay attention. And pay attention through the word that directs us how to pay attention and what to pay attention to. One example of this is just the wonder of seeing how so many things in the world go through transformations. Take a seed, for example. It starts out as a tiny little thing, it's barely visible, and it's sown into the ground, and there in the ground, the seed essentially dies. But then, from that death, a sprout emerges, and roots begin to form, and branches grow, and leaves develop. And flowers emerge. And eventually, what began as just a tiny little seed transforms and grows into a mature plant bearing much fruit. A great transformation has occurred. And even though we see this kind of thing so often and easily think nothing of it, there really is something quite magical about God's handiwork in creation. Now, as image bearers of God, man also imitates this work of transformation to a degree. We, of course, do not create things ex nihilo, out of nothing. We do not design things to undergo, as a part of their nature, transformations. That is a unique work of God, but man does take things that have already been made and he transforms them into something new. He goes to his garden, he picks some of his tomatoes, and then from that batch of tomatoes, he cooks them down and he mixes them together with other ingredients and he creates a sauce. So that what was once just fruit on a plant now becomes a topping on his meal. So man also, in a sense, engages in this work of transformation. The problem, however, is that because of our sinful nature, we also transform things in a corrupt manner. We destroy things. We flip nature itself upside down on its head. We call things that are evil good, and things that are good evil. And this is one of the things that we see actually being addressed initially in our passage. There are, in this passage, several transformations that are being described. The first is by the people of Judah, particularly their leaders. And the second two are by God. But in this first transformation, what we see is sinful men engaging in the transformation of the creator-creature distinction in nature and flipping it upside down. And this is the first point I want to draw your attention to today. Isaiah here, in the context, is continuing to give his rebuke of the leaders of Judah. In verses 15 and 16, and you'll remember that in the context, the nation of Judah is facing a very grave threat from their enemies, namely the Assyrians. They are a tiny little nation, and this massive empire of Assyria intends to spread its reach far beyond its own borders through conquest as far as it can. And it has been conquering one nation and one kingdom after the next among Judah's surrounding neighbors. And the leaders of Judah know that the Assyrians want to bring them under subjection as well. They know that the Assyrians have their eyes set upon the nation of Judah to conquer. There is a very real geopolitical threat to the sovereignty of the nation. But remember as well that Judah was unlike the other nations. And they were unlike other nations in that they were bound in a unique covenant with God that other nations were not in. The Mosaic covenant in particular taught the people through its blessings and through its curses of the covenant that if they remained faithful to God, and if they observed all of his statutes and laws, and especially if the king observed the laws of God and led the whole of the people to do the same, then God would bless them and he would keep them secure in the land. And if other nations came against them and sought to destroy them, God himself, the creator of the universe, would fight for them, and those nations who besieged them would be defeated and scattered away. It wouldn't matter how mighty those nations were. It wouldn't matter how powerful or how wealthy or more numerous they were. It wouldn't matter how massive their militaries were. God's people would have God on their side, and no foreign nation would ever conquer them. Now, if the leaders of Judah had believed this, and if they had trusted in the word of God and observed the law of God, then when the rising Assyrian threat came, they would have led the people to cry out to the Lord, to come before him in prayer, asking for him to save them and to uphold his covenant promises. That would have been and should have been their response to even so great of a threat as the death that the Assyrians would bring. But instead, the leaders rejected God, they rejected his word, and they sought their solutions, and they sought their refuge and salvation in alliances with other nations, like the Egyptians. And while this was happening, you had prophets like Isaiah rebuking the leaders and rebuking the people and calling them back to the covenant of God, calling them to trust in the Lord, calling them to remember what he had promised to them in his word and in the covenant. But despite this, the leaders still refused, and they pursued their own plans instead. And this is what Isaiah speaks to in verse 15. He says, "Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, 'Who sees us and who knows us?'" As they reject Isaiah's call to repent, they think that all of their actions and all of their backroom planning and scheming to join themselves to a people like Egypt, they not only think that the Assyrians will never find out about this, but that God himself will not know, will not find out. Moreover, they have become, by this time, so infatuated with the possibilities of an Egyptian alliance, of an alliance, again, with another mighty nation. And they've become so flagrant in their rejection of the word of God that they have come to deny that the God of Israel is even the God who made them. They're rejecting the God of Israel. Isaiah says of them in verse 16, "You turn things upside down." You're all backwards, in other words. "Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me'? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" Chapter 30, verse 2 says during this time that they were taking refuge in the protection of Pharaoh. And verse 10 of that same chapter says that they were saying to the true prophets of God, "Do not prophesy what is right. Do not speak to us this, the truth. Don't preach the word of God to us." They were denying God. They were denying all the truths of his word that was intended to teach them that they were made by him. They were specially created by him. They were formed from the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all this by a supernatural work of God. They were supernaturally redeemed out of slavery in Egypt. God made them into a people. And they're denying this. And they're denying that he was their God and they were his people. They were looking at the very one who had created them. And in order to justify their sinful actions in looking to Egypt for their hope and salvation, and in looking to Egypt's gods for their hope and salvation, they denied that he was their maker. The clay was saying to the potter, "You did not make us." This is what I mean when I say that there is a transformation of the creator and creature distinction here. They had placed themselves in the position of the creator. They knew better than he did. They were more wise. They knew what they were doing. And as they followed their own counsel, it would take them to a foreign land where they would form an alliance with an idol-worshipping people. And in that alliance, they themselves would end up bowing down to false gods made by the hands of sinful men. They were exchanging the true God for a lie. Now, men, of course, continue to do this very same thing today. One of the more fundamental sins that men commit is in their denial and rejection of God as their creator. You probably know well, the Apostle Paul writes very clearly about this very thing in Romans chapter 1. At the end of that chapter, verses 29 to 32, Paul describes there the evil and the corruption that proliferates among men. He says, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. This is what fills them. It's what's inside of them. It's what's most natural to them. Murder, deceit. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. I remember reading those very words as an unbeliever. And I fell under the conviction of God, and my own heart was pierced because I knew that what was being said there was a mirrored description of what was in my own heart. If I was being honest and not trying to justify myself before men or before God on my own merits, this was true of me. The light of the Word of God revealed the ugliness that existed, that was present within my own veins. Right? Men are full of all manners of sin. But at the root of all of it is idolatry. It is a reversal of the creator-creature distinction and the natural order. Everything flows out of that idolatrous heart. Paul says earlier in the chapter, in verses 21 to 23, he says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." That's what's going on with the people of Judah here. They know God. They know God in an even more unique and special way than it can be said the rest of humanity knows God, because they know God by covenant, by His Word, by His special grace and works that were given to them. They know Him, and they do not honor Him. and become fools, futile in their thinking. And in the same way that was true of them, Paul is saying that's the same truth that is the case for all men. We have an intuitive knowledge of God because God has placed the knowledge of Himself and eternity within our hearts, etched it on our very conscience. And no man knows this. He refuses to honor Him. Claiming to be wise, he says, they became fools and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Sinful men take the natural order that they are creatures made by God for His glory and to worship Him, and they flip it upside down. They reject the Creator. They exalt themselves to His position, and they invent gods out of their own imagination to worship. Gods made in their own image to serve their interests. And when they do this, the inevitable fruit that is produced is corrupt. It is sin, it is evil, it is death, it is destruction, it is disordered. We are to be a people of truth, and instead we lie. We were created as humanity to be fruitful and multiply, and instead we sacrifice our children in the name of the gods of comfort and ease. Husbands and wives were created to live harmoniously together, to be flesh of flesh, bone of bone, the two becoming one. And instead, in our sin, those most intimate and close of relationships become many times the front lines of the most bitter hatreds and disputes. Sin perverts, and it corrupts and turns everything upside down. It transforms what is supposed to be beautiful into something ugly and horrific. But ultimately, all the sin in the world, all the sin that exists within our own hearts is because at root, we make ourselves to be the potter. And we turn God into the clay. And He is there to serve us and not the other way around. Now, in our text, that's the first transformation we see. Sinful men turning upside down the creator-creature distinction. What is stunning, however, is what follows. In chapter 30, there are going to be further pronouncements of judgment because of Judah's sin. There are going to be more immediate consequences that come upon them. But here in verses 17 to 24, Isaiah speaks of two transformations that the Lord Himself is going to create. Only in these transformations, the Lord is going to take what is broken, what is corrupt, and what is tainted with sin and transform those things into things of beauty. He's going to make something wonderful out of what has been corrupted by the hands of wicked men. This section here answers the sin of the people with promises of transforming grace. And the first of these particular transformations we can call here the transformation of the cursed world by a saving God. the transformation of the cursed world by a saving God. Now, I want to jump just a little ahead to verses 20 and 21, because what's described there is one of the things that brings about the ultimate transformation of the world. In these verses, Isaiah is speaking here about sinful, unbelieving, unrepentant people, and he puts them into three broad categories. There are the ruthless. They are those who use whatever authority, whatever power they have to take advantage of others. And this would include, of course, political tyrants, corrupt kings, but it would also include hypocritical religious leaders who have authority, false prophets, corrupt elders, abusive husbands or abusive parents, anyone who has any semblance of authority and uses it to oppress and destroy others. They're the ruthless. There are also here scoffers. They are those who laugh at and mock and ridicule truth. You can't even have a conversation with them because their only reaction to anything of any substance is to laugh it off and dismiss it. This is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. They're the scoffers. And there are those, he says, who watch to do evil. They love their sin, and they're always looking for ways to feed into it even more. Isaiah says, of all these people, of all unrepentant sinners, that they will come to nothing. They will cease, and they shall be cut off. And it's when they are all cut off that the state of verses 17 to 19, the transformation of a cursed world, comes about. Because when Isaiah describes this renewed world, he grounds its emergence in the disappearance of all of these people. And he does so with that little word, for. For the ruthless shall come to nothing. All of what is described in verses 17 to 19 is based on the ruthless and the scoffers and those who look to do evil coming to nothing, vanishing from the world. So what does verses 17 to 19 describe? Well, essentially here, it is a reversal and a transformation of the present order of the world. Verse 17 introduces this idea of transformation when it says, "Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest?" Now, Lebanon itself was regarded as a natural area of forest. It is where all of the great cedars of the Middle East were located. And so, in essence, Isaiah is repeating himself here and saying, what is regarded as a forest will become a fruitful field, and what is regarded as a fruitful field will become a forest. There's a reversal. And this is a reversal that is further described and illustrated in verses 18 to 19. Here he says, in that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book. And out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. Those who could only see darkness, it'll be changed, and they'll see. The meek, he says, not the mighty, not the powerful, but the meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. The deaf hear, the blind see, the lowly are exalted, the impoverished are enriched, and all of their reward is found in the Lord. That is a radical change in nature itself. That is an overturning and reversal of the curse upon the world and a healing of all of the infirmities of men. How do you have a state in the world where no longer will men be born deaf or forever not being able to see? The curse has to be lifted. Sin, once for all, has to be removed. And this is ultimately what God will bring about in his everlasting kingdom of the new creation. When all wickedness is destroyed, when all the ruthless are brought to nothing, when all the darkness passes away, creation itself will be restored. All men will be healed as they eat from the leaves of the tree of life, and the Holy One of Israel will be praised forever. And he will be the light of the nations from this time forth and forevermore. This is the end of all things, to be sure. But friends, I think it's also worth saying as well that foretastes of this have already broken into the world. Even as we sung a moment ago, and come behold the wondrous mystery, Christ's resurrection is a foretaste of things to come. When the Son of God came into the world, he came bringing the power of the kingdom. Because the King was here on earth, the power of the kingdom was also present in him. Maybe you'll remember in Matthew chapter 11 when John the Baptist was in prison and he sent messengers to Jesus to know if he was truly the one who was promised to come. Because he's suffering in prison, you can imagine there is some shakiness to his trust that the one he has proclaimed as being the Christ is truly the Christ. Jesus replied to his messengers. He said, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. In himself, he brought the power of the kingdom, the foretaste of what the fullness, the consummation of the kingdom would be. And what he did then, in just a small part of the world, he will do again throughout the whole world when he returns in the fullness and the brightness of his glory. All the blind will see, not just some in one part of the Middle East. All the blind will see, all the deaf will hear, all the lame will walk, and all of the dead will be raised up. His first coming was a foretaste of the powers of the kingdom to come at his second coming. But in addition to the real physical healings that Christ brought then, there is also the reality of the spiritual healings that are brought by the work of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 9, verse 39, After Jesus had healed a man who had been born blind, he said in the presence of the Pharisees, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." And the Pharisees rightly perceived that as he was saying this, he was talking about them. He was including them in this judgment, because we see that they then reply to him and they say, "Are we also blind? Are we blind?" When men live in the darkness of their sin, there is a very real sense in which they are totally blind. They see things with their eyes. They can look up in the sky and they can see the sky, they can see the clouds, they can see the sun, they can see people around, but they have no spiritual sight at all. So that when the Messiah, whom they claim to have long been looking for, is standing right in their midst and performing great signs and wonders that evidences without a shadow of a doubt who he is, when he's raising the dead, when he's causing the lame to leap for joy and giving real sight to those who are blind, those who are spiritually blind, see it all, and they do not perceive that they're looking at the Son of God. They're deaf to his word. They're blind to the truth. They do not hear God's word for what it truly is. The word of God, but they hear it only as the word of men. When the Spirit of God blows upon a man like the blowing of the wind, and when he takes the word of God and says to the dead sinner through the gospel, "Live," the sinner lives, and the once blind see, and the once deaf to the word of God hear it as the word of God. We all who are believers were at one time those who would hear the words of a book. We would hear the words of the Bible, and when we heard it, it was nothing more to us than a strange book of a bygone era. These are just words on a page. This is just ancient literature. But in God's grace, friends, there was a time when this book became to you no mere book whose words you could not understand or hear. But it became to you the living word of God, because God made you alive together with Christ. And you, like the blind man, could now say, "I once was blind, but now I see." This is the miracle and the power of conversion. This is the miracle of the new birth. And that great spiritual transformation that we experience and enjoy now, amazingly, is only a foretaste, a sampling of all of the glory that is to come. We see him now with the eyes of our hearts, but when the consummation comes, we will see him face to face. And all of our heart's desires and longings will find their sweet satisfaction in him forever. Which brings me to the last transformation that we see in our text, which is the transformation of Jacob's offspring by a redeeming God. The transformation of Jacob's offspring by a redeeming God. Jacob, of course, is one of the patriarchs, one of the forefathers, or the forefather of the 12 tribes of Israel. And in our text, Isaiah says in verse 22 that a day will come when Jacob shall no more be ashamed. And we find in verse 23 that his shame is taken away when he sees his children sanctifying the name of the Lord. Which tells us that what Isaiah means when he speaks of Jacob, who at this point has long since been dead, when Jacob has shame, what Isaiah is referring to is Jacob's offspring. His descendants have brought to him shame. His children have brought shame to his name. His children have a long history, we've seen, of rejecting God. They dishonor their forefather by worshiping idols. They live in all manners of sin. They align themselves with the seed of the serpent rather than the seed of the woman. And so it has brought shame to his name. I mean, you can think, you know, if a father has a son, if he has children and they go off living in absolute immorality, it brings shame to him. That's what's going on here. Jacob has been shamed by his children. But God says that all of that is going to change. There will be a day when Jacob will see his children sanctifying the Holy One of Jacob and standing in awe of the God of Israel. Those who once went astray in spirit, he says, will come to understanding. Jacob will have offspring who honor him by honoring and worshiping and loving and believing in the God of Jacob, the God that Jacob loved. But I want to draw your attention to two other statements in these verses that tells us something important about this particular promise of transformation. One is in verse 23. The Lord here calls Jacob's future God-honoring children the work of my hands. My hands. This here is creation language. And with reference to God, it refers to a special work of creation, something that God will uniquely do by the power of his own hands. In other words, these children of Jacob are not merely going to be the natural descendants of Jacob by birth, but rather, we might say, they will be his children by a supernatural new birth, by a work that God himself will do. And this makes sense because elsewhere in the book of Isaiah, chapter 60, when Isaiah speaks about the redemption of Zion and her ultimate restoration, the redemption of the chief city of Jacob, of Israel, the capital of the kingdom, when he speaks of this restoration, her restoration involves people from all over the world, not just the physical descendants of Jacob. Isaiah speaks there of people from Midian and Ephah and Sheba and Kedar and Tarshish, modern Spain, all coming to Zion to worship the Lord. And they're accepted at his altar. They're not barred. No one is saying to them, you're of the wrong lineage. You cannot enter here. You cannot serve here. You cannot worship here. No, they're accepted at the altar of God. The coastlands will hope in him, Isaiah says, and foreigners will build up the walls of Zion. And then listen to these words from Isaiah 60, verses 19 to 21. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Again, this is talking about the capital, Zion, the centerpiece of the kingdom of God. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. If you know your Bibles well, you'll know that this very text is what is quoted in John's vision of the new creation in the book of Revelation. The new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven as a result of a new creation, is made up of a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. They are made into Jacob's offspring by faith, and most importantly, by the work of God's hands. God will multiply the descendants of Jacob, making them more numerous than the stars of heaven, and he will do so by joining the nations from all over the world to him. But quickly also note that in verse 22 of Isaiah 29, note there that the introduction of this sweet promise begins with Isaiah calling the Lord the one who redeemed Abraham. Here, why would that be relevant? Of all the introductions that Isaiah could provide before he records this promise of the sweet renewal of Jacob and the multiplication of his offspring who will sanctify the name of the Lord, why would this introduction be relevant? Why would Isaiah introduce this promise and speak of God as the one who redeemed Abraham? Well, if you remember, Abraham was not always a worshiper of God. At one time, he lived in the land of Ur, far to the east of the land of Canaan. And there, the book of Joshua tells us that he served other gods. He was then, like the people of Israel were now, during Isaiah's day, and like they would become when they're exiled to the east. Abraham also was one who served false gods. But what did God do? He took this idol-worshipping man who was without hope and without God in the world, and he redeemed him. And he entered into a covenant with him. And he justified him by faith. And he blessed him with the promise of land and the promise of offspring and the promise of all the nations being blessed in him. And the relevance of Isaiah bringing this up here is that it reminds us that God can take the most lost of sinners. He can take the foreigner, he can take the idolater, and he can make them into his special covenant people. He can change them, and he can secure, and he can fulfill his many promises to them. And that's what's held forth for all people, friends, ultimately in the gospel of Christ. It is through Christ that you and I guilty sinners, lost idolaters, unclean foreigners. It is through Christ that we can be made partakers of all of the promises of God. They all find their yes and amen in Christ. It matters not how distant you've been from God. It doesn't matter how great an idolater you've been or how much sin and evil you've been living in. God can take the most wretched, the most filthy, the most unclean, the most guilty, and He can redeem you and transform you into a trophy of His grace and make you a member of His covenant bride. And give you all the promises that comes with being a bride of God. Make you an heir of the kingdom. So friends, do not ever think that your sins have so separated you from God that you can never be saved or never forgiven or never redeemed. God is greatly glorified as His grace is magnified in the redemption of the most wretched of sinners. And so knowing this, friends, you can come to Him now. You can come to Him forever. With all of your worst sins, with all of your guilt, with all of your shame, you can bring it all before Him, and He will wash you clean in the blood of the Lamb. And He will make you a child of Jacob, who will be one who exults in the Lord and who sanctifies the name of the Lord and who is accepted in the temple of God, in the presence of God. To walk with Him forever. He will make you the work of His own hands. He will transform you, make you a trophy of His grace. Amen. Let's go to the Lord, close in prayer. Father, it is a sweet redemption that You have secured for Your people in Christ. Like Abraham, we were idolaters. We served other gods. We served ourselves. We dwelt in a land of darkness and gloom. We were blind to the glory of God in Christ and deaf to the sweetness of His word. And by Your grace, that word came to us one day. It came to us in the strength and power of the Spirit. And it said to our dead souls, live. And we live. From then on, we could see Christ truly as our Savior and as the one who has secured for us not only cleansing from all of our sin, but an eternity in a renewed and transformed creation that knows nothing but blessing. We deserve none of this. And so it is all of grace. And we ask, Lord, that as we are tempted by sin, as we are lured away by the sweetness of how it presents itself to us, we pray that You would remind us of how much sweeter Christ is and how much better His promises are, so that we would flee from sin. Always walk with Christ. Do this for we who know the Lord even now, and we ask that You would do this also for those who do not know Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.